Good morning. It's good to be here today and have another opportunity to worship God together. We do have visitors with us this morning. We're thankful for your presence and hope that you can come back again at any opportunity that you have to be with us. Complete joy. That's what we're talking about this morning. Complete joy. As I came in this morning and was loading up the slides on the projector, I had a surprise, which is not unusual with our technology. My slides, this week I chose to have a black background with white text. Well, when I loaded up the program this morning and put my thumb drive in, all I saw was the blackness. There was no text there. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, maybe I could use that as a visual aid to show what our life would be like without joy. It'd be darkness. But thankfully, Robert helped me again, and our technical problems were solved, and our text is back, thankfully. So complete joy is what we're talking about this morning. Jesus said, follow along with me if you will, and as I was preparing this lesson this week, I saw very quickly I was not going to be able to do what I wanted to do in just one lesson, and so tonight's lesson is going to be a continuation of this morning's lesson. This morning's lesson is complete joy. Tonight's lesson, things that will steal our joy away from us. Things that will steal our joy. And so, complete joy, Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and in verse 11, as he's talking to his disciples here, the lesson that he's teaching here is how Jesus is the vine and his disciples are the branches. And as he's concluding his thoughts here, he says in John chapter 15 and verse 11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And so as we study this lesson together this morning, I want you to gauge your joy. How full is your joy today? Is it at the halfway point? Or is your joy full? Are you filled with joy? Because that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to have our joy completely filled up. Now go to the Gospel of John. This is where our primary text is going to be taken from this morning. I said the Gospel of John. I mean the first letter of John. John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and the first four verses is going to be our primary text this morning. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Remember, Jesus said, these things I'm telling you so that your joy may be complete or that your joy may be full. Now John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, these things I'm writing so that your joy may be made complete. And so the fullness of joy, the completeness of joy, that's what Jesus is talking about and that's what John is talking about and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. John wants to make sure that our joy is made complete. Joy, it's an important aspect of the Christian's character. And so we're going to ask the questions this morning, how do we find this joy and how do we maintain it in our lives? There are many people in the world that search for joy, but they search for it in the wrong places. And because they search for it in the wrong places, they're never satisfied. Their joy is never full. Their joy is never complete. Many times they search for joy in the wrong places, in sinful activities. John tells us here that our joy can be completely satisfied in Christ. In Christ alone is where we'll find complete joy. Let's look at this text. I want to look at 1 John chapter 1. And the first four verses this morning as we begin talking about joy. Notice what John says here in the very first verse. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John begins by focusing on the eternal nature of Jesus in this passage. The unusual characteristics of John's writing are seen in the very first sentence that John gives us here. What was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? Notice the similarities between what John says here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice the similarities. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if we didn't know that the same person wrote both of those passages, we could tell by the way that those verses are phrased. And so John said in both passages, from the beginning of creation and from the beginning of the gospel age, the Word was present. And the Word, big W, the Word was Christ. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the creation, God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image. And so God was speaking to someone. He was speaking to Christ. So Christ was there in the beginning of creation. The New Testament often speaks of Christ as the Creator. In John chapter 1 again, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we exist through him. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In the last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And so Christ was with God in creation. He was in the beginning. And so John begins here in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 by pointing out in this first verse that same Word that was from the beginning of creation is the same Word who was at the beginning of the gospel age. He was there at creation. He was there at the beginning of the gospel age. And he tells us that Word, big W, that Word that was at the beginning of creation took on human flesh. And to us, he became the living Word when he took on human flesh. And John says, as the living Word, we, the apostles, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have touched him. And so John goes to great lengths here to make sure that we understand the magnitude of what he's talking about. Think about what John is telling us. He's saying, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. Three senses are mentioned here. Three senses. We heard, we saw, we touched. And he says this because he's talking about testifying about Jesus as if it were a court of law. And so John says, I'm standing up here before you and I'm testifying. I heard him, I saw him, I touched him. All of those senses were used and identifying who Jesus was. Now go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. Now, this scene that's taking place here is after the resurrection. Jesus has already been on trial. He's died on the cross. He was there for 3 days in the tomb, and then he was raised from the dead. And so this scene here in Luke chapter 24 takes place when Christ was raised from the dead and before he ascended to heaven. And so he's with his disciples here in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself, that is Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understanding the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." There was one disciple who needed a little more convincing than the rest. We refer to him sometimes as Doubting Thomas. Go over to the Gospel of John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" You see the point that we're making here. The apostles, John included, witnessed the real Jesus. They said, "We saw him, we heard him, we touched him." And we see one instance here where they did that very thing. Why did Jesus show his apostles his hands and his feet? Because he wanted them to see where the nail scars were when he was crucified. Go back to our original text. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 2. "And the life was manifested," John says, "and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." The life was manifested. Christ is who he's talking about. Christ is the life. He is the living Word. He was from the beginning, and he became flesh. He was born in Bethlehem. John says, "This same Jesus, we heard whatever he said. We saw whatever he did." And to make the matter even more convincing, John says, "We touched him. We know that he was real. And so we give our testimony," John says, "to these facts." In Acts chapter 22, Acts 22 and verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is giving his defense before the Jews as to why his life has changed so dramatically. And as he's telling them about Jesus, he says, beginning in verse 14, he says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." And so Paul is relating the story of the road to Damascus. And he's telling these men, he said, "This is what God has spoken to me and told me. I'm going to be a witness of the things that I saw and the things that I heard." The idea that John presents to us in 1 John chapter 1 is starting to form. It's such a simple concept, and yet it's so necessary. John is telling us, "I'm going to show you by my testimony that there is only one Christ, that He was with God from the beginning. He came to this earth to live in the flesh." And John's saying, as an apostle, I, John, witness things that He said, that He did, and I touched Him. He is real. In any court of law, the witness of someone who saw and heard is viewed as undisputed testimony. Usually, only two of the senses are needed for a testimony to be considered sufficient. But John gives three senses. Three senses. Therefore, his testimony must be received as absolutely overwhelming and absolutely true. Let's go back to John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says here, "When the Helper comes," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And that's what the Apostle John is doing here. He's testifying about the things that he saw, the things that he heard, and the things that he touched. Christ Himself. Now, go back to our original text again, 1 John chapter 1, and look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The we refers to the apostles. We have seen and heard. We testify. They told those things that they were witnesses to. They testified of Jesus. They talked about His teachings. They testified of His miracles. They told about His death, His burial, His resurrection, His sinless life. The apostles spoke these things so that we might have the same fellowship that they had with God and with Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Fellowship, that's what John's talking about. John says, we have, as apostles, we have fellowship with God and with Christ. And John says, you can have that same fellowship with God and with Christ through faith. Through faith. God's love gave us a Savior. He was sent by the Father. He spoke the words of the Father. And He did everything that the Father desired Him to do. All that the apostles had seen and heard and touched, they all experienced the same things, John says. All of the apostles experienced those same things. In the court system of John's day, two witnesses would have been required. Two witnesses would have been required to substantiate a fact in a court of law. The apostles were 12 in number, which leads us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus is real. That's the only conclusion we can come to based upon all of this evidence, all of these facts. Jesus was not a hallucination. He was not a fable. He was not something that was made up. He was real. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He is real. And then John says, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, These things we are writing to you so that our joy may be made complete. John, as well as the other apostles, desire the complete joy that they experienced in witnessing Christ for themselves in the flesh. They desire that same joy to be experienced by all of us. Therefore, they write these things so that we can share in this fellowship that they had with God and with Christ. How do we do that? We do it by faith. We read of these events, and it causes us to have faith. And so by faith, we experience the same things that John experienced. By faith, we see. By faith, we hear. By faith, we touch. And we believe. And by faith, we experience that complete joy that John talked about, that Jesus talked about, and that Peter talked about. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We don't see Him, but we love Him. We don't see Him now, but we believe in Him. And because of that, we can experience that same joy that Jesus desires us to have, that the Apostle John desires us to have. It's our God-given right. Our God-given right to be joyful. God's people are found to be joyful all throughout the Bible. Joy is an identifying mark of God's people. Being joyful is not just an emotion. It's a characteristic that is grounded in the attributes of God. And we're told to hold on to that joy. To cling to it, to grasp it, and don't let it go as we live our lives by faith. And so, there are two ways to be joyful. First of all, we can participate in it. The Israelites expressed their joy as they saw God and God's helping hand as God helped them along the way. While they were being obedient to Him, they expressed their joy when they worshiped God. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7, therefore you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your free will offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And so the Israelites were instructed to rejoice as they worshiped God because of all of the things that God had done for them. Also in the Old Testament we see that the Israelites, after they won wars in the name of God, they were filled with joy. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6, and it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so as they won wars in the name of God, they rejoiced. They were joyful. They experienced joy. And so we find in the Bible that joy is a byproduct of obedience. I'm going to repeat that. Joy is a byproduct of obedience. The joy doesn't come first. The joy comes after the obedience. We can participate in that same joy that the Israelites participated in when we follow that example that we have in the Scriptures. When we worship God today, the way He has instructed us to in the New Testament, then we, by faith, are being obedient to God. And as a result of that obedience, we can rejoice because God has told us what to do. He's provided us the means by which we can do it, the ability to do it. And so when we accomplish it, we can rejoice just like the Israelites did. And we can celebrate with joy, just like the Israelites did. When God gave them the victory in all of those battles that they were involved in, we can rejoice the same way in all of the spiritual battles that we fight here as we go throughout our lives. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." When we're faced with all of the spiritual battles that we see in our lives on a daily basis sometimes, we keep on fighting. We fight the good fight of faith. And as God gives us victories along the way, we rejoice along the way as God gives us those victories, just like the Israelites of old. I said there were two ways. The second way is we proclaim it. We proclaim it. Not only do we participate in it, but we proclaim it. The New Testament is filled with exclaiming, proclaiming joy. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "At the birth of Jesus, the angels proclaimed the good news of great joy because the Savior has arrived." In Luke 19, beginning in verse 37, "As Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people praised God. They proclaimed joyfully with shouting, and they said, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, "At the resurrection of Jesus, the women had come to the tomb early in the morning, and they found the stone was rolled away. And after being told by that angel, 'He's not here. He's risen.'" After being told that by the angel, the women, it says, they ran. They ran with fear and with great joy, and they reported the news to the disciples. They went to proclaim. They went to proclaim the joy of a resurrected Savior. And so as we conclude the lesson this morning, remember what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 11. "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." How's your joy this morning? Are you full? Are you only half full? Jesus wants our cup to be overflowing. He wants our cup to be completely full. When we have joy in our hearts, it shows up on our faces, doesn't it? That's what Solomon said. Proverbs 15 and verse 13, "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face." Joy. It's the hallmark of the Christian. It's the hallmark of the church. When our hearts are filled with joy, it's going to help to bring others to Christ. They're going to see our joy, and they're going to want to experience that for themselves. That's what we find in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as the apostle Peter and the other apostles preach that first gospel sermon, notice what is said here in verses 46 and 47. After 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day, it says that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Those who were not Christians were observing those who were Christians. They were seeing the joy in their life, and they said, I've got to have that. How do I get that? What must I do to be saved? And so the gospel continued to be preached, and the Lord continued to add to the church. To truly know the joy of the Lord, we must first know Christ through faith. That's the message of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The joy of the Lord is a gift from God to every believer so that we can participate in it, so that we can proclaim it in our everyday walk with Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't you want to experience what Jesus talked about? Don't you want to have your joy completely filled? You can experience that. You can become a Christian. The same way those people did in Acts chapter 2, by believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name before men, and being baptized so that your sins can be washed away. And then experience that joy that the Apostle Peter said is beyond description. It's inexpressible. If you're here this morning and subject to that invitation, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.